we mentioned, brethren, this is our last service of the convention, and we are very pleased to have our brother Adam Seawalk serve us at this time. Brother Adam is well known to all of us for his faithfulness to the truth and his willingness to serve the brethren. And he's going to serve us on the topic of conquering stumbling blocks. Conquering stumbling blocks, Brother Adam.
Thank you, Brother Barry. And dear friends, we're just so delighted to be here in convention with you. Sister Helen, our daughter Karen, myself are very grateful and thankful to be with you here. And it is also nice to see our son again. We haven't seen him for almost 6 months now, and we're happy to see him still smiling and still rejoicing in the Lord. And we'll have a lot to catch up, but we're just so grateful to be with you here, brethren. And we enjoyed the convention very much right from the beginning, right from the opening discourse of this convention on the theme text. I think the stage was set for a beautiful convention. And there have been so many beautiful thoughts expressed that have raised our spirits, have raised our minds to sit in the heavenly places. First of all, I'd like to bring to you the love of the brethren still that are behind in the Prince Albert area. Sister Kamanowski wanted to be especially remembered to you. My mother, Sister Seawalk, brother and sister Jinjo wanted their love specially sent, and there are a few others. So they send their love to you. Also, we'd like to take a moment here to thank our host, Brother John and Sister Mary Altaway. They have truly been very hospitable to us and have entertained us like kings in their home. They've given us the best of everything. So we thank them for their hospitality and for their kindness. And we want to thank all the brethren in Winnipeg area for their kindness as well as their dedication to providing for all of our needs, spiritual and temporal. Just remind you again of our convention, July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. We are all cordially invited to attend. I know you will receive a blessing if you have the time and the energy and able to come. The Lord will provide. And I want to mention to you, sister brought to my attention that somebody made up these beautiful thoughts. You see them all over on the tables. If you notice, one sister took the effort of the time, as I understand, that was Sister Elizabeth Cooley, and I think we would like to raise a vote of thanks to her and all who helped her in providing these. How many would like to do that? Thank you. Dear brethren, our topic, as Brother Barry announced, conquering stumbling blocks. We realize there are so many stumbling blocks that we cannot possibly consider all of them. We're only going to be considering a few. Perhaps not the ones that you may think are stumbling blocks. Perhaps there may be a few in there that you may have trouble with, and we hope we can give you some advice, some direction from the Word of God as to how to overcome them. We read in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And I think that has been the theme of this convention. We have been sitting in heavenly places, enjoying the beautiful and appreciating the beautiful vision of God's plan of the ages. And I think Brother Leonard Wessel had brought to attention in such a beautiful way this beautiful plan. Dear friends, if you came to this convention weary and heavy laden and needed more of the rest that Jesus promised, then I'm sure you received it. You were not disappointed, but I believe you were refreshed and strengthened in the inner man, because the Lord is ever ready to pour out His blessings upon all who are in the right attitude to receive it. And we believe this convention has been no exception to that rule. If you came here with an open heart, prepared to receive a blessing, I'm sure you received a sweet and precious blessing, and you will go home rejoicing. How can we not rejoice, brethren? We have such a beautiful plan, such a beautiful arrangement provided by our Lord. We cannot stop singing and praising our Heavenly Father. And I think we have been dwelling, as it were, on Pisgah's mountain, viewing the Canaan beyond, viewing that which lays beyond. And only by faith, and only our hope enters, even now, whither our forerunner has entered. Soon, brethren, we will be parting to our various homes, with thoughts of this convention going along with us to our respective homes. Let us carry high the banner of truth, as the brethren have presented in their various lessons throughout this convention, and carry that same message to those who are in our home ecclesias, to those who are isolated and don't have the same opportunities that you and I have. They are still our brethren, and that is part of our commission, to preach the gospel and to bring good tidings to all, especially to the household of faith. However, dear friends, we want to remind you that as long as we are this side of the veil, we're going to encounter stumbling blocks. We're still not beyond the veil. We're still not there where we're safe and secure. There are going to be tests. There are going to be pitfalls, snares placed by the adversary. And you can be sure that he's going to be there trying to trip you up. Even as you perhaps are going to be leaving this convention, he's going to be soon planting doubts, thoughts in your mind. And therefore, there are these many, many things that we must continually eliminate from our minds in order to be sustained in the truth, in the Lord. Matthew 7:14, in considering this topic of stumbling blocks, we'll just read a number of scriptures here. Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. And I think the further we get into this harvest period, the more difficult it is to walk in the truth, in serving the Lord. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark, or some say, I press down upon the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And one more scripture, Revelations 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and then I will give you a crown of life. Until we are faithful unto death, there will be no cessation of this conflict in our lives to serve the Lord. We know four things in these scriptures: that the way of sacrifice indeed is a narrow way. Secondly, that our race course is beset with sin and stumbling blocks, or weights, as the Apostle Paul says. Third, that we must reach the mark of the prize before there is any hope of gaining a crown of life. And that mark is perfect love. Fourth, that we must be faithful unto death. It is for this reason, dear brethren, that we want to be fully alert and awake to anything that might cause us to stumble, or slow down us in this race course, or endanger and perhaps even deceive us. We must have on the whole armor of God to be protected in this evil day, and know how to cope with various stumbling blocks. It may be, brethren, that we are having one or more of these stumbling blocks, though we are not fully aware of them, and they may be giving us considerable trouble in making good progress toward the kingdom. The pastor sometimes called certain things in our lives like smut. For instance, he says, selfishness is like smut. It is hard to get off. It clogs. It obstructs the development of the love of God. And I think Brother Eugene mentioned the goal was during the testimony meeting to get about 50 brethren testifying. He says, I believe we accomplished about half of that, about 27 brethren testified. And we think that the first, perhaps, stumbling block to many of us is that we do not make the proper goals and plans in our lives. We must have plans, and we must have schedules, as it were. We must plan the details of our daily lives, because if you don't plan them, somebody will. And you know as well as I know who that will be. That will be the adversary. He will be certain to fill your mind and your time with things to do so that you don't serve the Lord. So the scripture says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I think it is very important, dear brethren, that we set apart a definite time for study, for the assembling with the Lord's people in convention, in prayer, in service. We know that the world has become so complex that it is difficult to live on a 24-hour day basis. We can overdo the making of a living and the keeping of our house and the many items of trivia that beset us. It was the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that kept some of the seed in the good ground from bringing forth fruitage. Fruitage unto perfection. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. A few minutes here, a few minutes there, and first thing you know, the day is gone, nothing has been accomplished as far as serving the Lord. But we need to continually gird up the loins of our minds. If we have failed one day, let's set some goals for the next day. But I think we need to set permanent goals. Goals that will be long range. Each day, brethren, is indeed a challenge as to whether we will keep our hearts with all diligence. You must make plans and must make definite plans. And if you don't, someone will. And if we can make the proper goals, brethren, we have progressed. We have overcome a certain stumbling block in our lives. But if we fail in the stumbling block, perhaps it'll lead us to another stumbling block. If we fail to make proper goals, it'll lead us into the neglecting of little things. And this one is perhaps a very significant stumbling block. As we read in Proverbs 16:32, "Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit, that is his mind, his will, than he that taketh a city." Such a little thing. This is greater, to rule your mind, have control over your will, than somebody taking the city of Chicago or the city of New York. The difficulty with many is that they are looking for some great battles to fight, not realizing it's the little battles that we must be victorious in. And the keeping of our minds cleansed and pure. Nothing really is insignificant or unimportant to the new creation. We grow sentimental, dear friends, over songs that tell us it's the little things that count, but we go right on disregarding the little things. We're looking for the big things to do, the mighty things. But it's the little things, brethren. It's the day-by-day little things that we neglect. For instance, as the sister testified here, the neglect of reading the volumes. Maybe a minor thing, you might think. But it is a very, very important thing. Set aside a certain time to read the Bible, read the volumes, read any other helps that will be helpful to you in your Christian walk. I'm going to read to you a little poem, perhaps not a poem, a little thought by the pastor. It's called, "He Watches Us Closely, But with a Kindly Eye." And perhaps many of you have seen that. "Whoever is careless and inattentive to little things is not fit for the great honor the Lord has in store for the holy faithful. He is watching us closely, but with a kindly eye. He wishes us to succeed. He gives us the necessary instruction and guidance. When we practice carefulness in little things, we are thereby developing our character along right lines. If we fail to do this, we shall never become fit to be entrusted with important matters. Let us each make this a personal question. What kind of a character am I developing as the days go by?" Very deep thought there by the pastor. We know we are being trained and tested in order to develop in ourselves a character that will last for all eternity, and for all eternity will be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. We know to an operating surgeon, nothing really is little, for even the slightest detail is a matter of life and death. We must practice carefulness in little things, for in the little battles, which are much more numerous than the big ones, it is in these that we must gain the victory. Is it possible, dear brethren, that perhaps we have been careless in many of these little things, perhaps like meekness, humbleness, allowed the spirit of pride to develop? Sometimes it is called a holier-than-thou attitude, which simply means, perhaps, a spirit of Phariseeism. If we neglect to have our hearts enlarged and the love of God spread abroad in us by the Holy Spirit, we are in danger of developing this spiritual pride. This ugly and despicable spirit which Jesus saw manifested in the Pharisees, and he spared no words in condemning and exposing their evil works. We must be careful, brethren, not only to believe in present truth, as we have it in the plan of the ages, the harvest truth, and willing to lay down our lives for the promulgation of this vision of the divine plan of the ages, and unwilling to compromise any portion of it. But we need to do more, brethren. We must receive the truth in the love of it. And we must manifest the spirit of our Master in connection with our consecration vows. To neglect this will indeed cause us to stumble, because the tests of this harvest are very severe, and one of the severest, perhaps, will be, we've just read it, March 16th, Manna. It was already quoted on this platform by Brother Tom, Love for the Brethren. But Brother Frank, in his testimony, mentioned the four tests of the harvest, which were presence of the Lord, the cross, humility, love. And of course, as we study the reprints, we find two more. Love for the brethren and patience, one of the final tests. Patient endurance, a need to endure unto the end. 1 Peter 1:22, we are reminded by the Apostle Peter, having purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. No pretending here, brethren. There's no pretending here in this race course. It is a very serious matter. A cup of cold water to one of our brethren is a very small little thing, but yet how significant. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you have done it unto me. To illustrate this point further, we'd like to give you a little anecdote about a President McKinley. The story goes like this. This president was in a dilemma. He had to choose one of two equally capable men for a high diplomatic post. Both were old friends. He reminisced and recollected an incident that helped him to make his decision. One stormy night, McKinley had boarded a streetcar and taken the last available seat toward the rear, and when an old washerwoman climbed aboard with a heavy basket of clothes, she stood in the aisle despite her age and forlorn appearance. No one offered her a seat. One of McKinley's two candidates, then much younger, was seated near her. He was immersed in a newspaper and took care to remain immersed in it so that he could ignore the old woman. McKinley went down the aisle, picked up the basket, and led the woman to his seat. The man never looked up, never knew what had happened, nor did he ever know that this act of minor selfishness later deprived him of an embassy, the crown of his ambition. Will selfishness, brethren, deprive us from the crown of life? There are so many ways in which we can serve our brethren, the elderly, the isolated. And there's so many opportunities. If you have love for the brethren, then show it. We are now down at the end of the age, only waiting till the dawning is a little brighter grown, only waiting till we pass beyond the veil, till we are joined to the Savior on the other side of the veil. And I'm quoting from the pastor here. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He says, no opportunity after that of helping the brethren. All the brethren will have been helped. They will all have passed then where they will need no further help. The time when we can encourage one another and give helpful, warm clasping of the hands can show our fellowship and end their sufferings, he says, is now. Yes, brethren, the little things that seem so insignificant, there's so many opportunities we can do of helping our brethren. Let us pay special attention to these little things as they become big stumbling blocks eventually in our Christian life. And if we recognize them early in our Christian life, we can overcome them and conquer them, and then we can make swift progress toward reaching the mark. And if you have reached the mark, then maintain or stand at the mark. I'd like to give you the example of Mary pouring out the costly perfume. The pastor calls it the perfume of love. Let each one of the Lord's true people, as he studies this matter, conclude that by the grace of God, he will join the Mary class and purchase spikenard very costly and lavish it upon the feet of the body of Christ, the church, the true members. This will mean love, sympathy, kindness, gentleness, patience, and assistance and comfort. It will mean large growing and development in all the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Let us each remember that while it is impossible for us to do as Mary did, that is literally anoint one another, let us do as the thought is contained, the little things of life, the little words, the little tokens, the kind looks, the little assistances by the way, and not think only of the great things that we might do for someone. And I think if we overcome in these little matters, dear brethren, we can make the next step progress, which is really to overcoming failures. But if you fail to overcome in the little things, you will find that as you fail to overcome the little things, you'll be led into the next step, perhaps, of another stumbling block, and they will lead you into failures. And perhaps in connection with temptations or trials, we read in Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and again riseth up." Every time we fall down, brethren, there must be the desire to rise up again. If there is no desire to rise up again, then we should begin to get alarmed. Something is wrong if we fall, if we stumble, and if there's no desire to get up and correct the matter, something is terribly wrong in our hearts and minds. We know that a just man will not really fall into sin as long as he is just. The very most that could happen to him would be to stumble. There are various causes for stumbling. We know if the heart is right, the man will rise again, because the Lord will show him that he has made a mistake and will point out the way to him by which he may recover himself. If he is a lover of righteousness, he will recover himself and desire to press on, because his heart is right. It is honest. Even though he may stumble many times, if his heart is right, he will rise again. Someone once said, failure is in a sense the highway to success. Strange as it may seem. How could it be? If you fail, it may be the very thing that might lead you to success. Because inasmuch as every discovery of what is false, perhaps if we're true and honest, it leads us to seek earnestly after that which is true. It really awakens us and suddenly bestirs us. The ability to quickly perceive our mistake when we stumble and are able to rise again perhaps is the success of a Christian. The danger, however, is that some do not learn from their failures. And I'm applying to myself. I'm sure each one of us can testify that we have fallen, we have stumbled. But the thing to do is to rise up again. Hence we need direction, brethren. We must not become discouraged when we fall. If we do, we will surely fail. Let us not become weary in well-doing, as the brother pointed out to us in the theme discourse. We must not let doubt enter in. Doubt can destroy us. There's a beautiful thought from the November 21st Manna concerning this point of failure. And the pastor gives the following thought. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Even those conflicts which have resulted in only partial victories have possibly been to our advantage. Even on points in which there may have been absolute failure, the result may be a strengthening of character, a crystallization of determination for greater zeal in that direction again, and a humility of heart before the Lord in prayer." But we need to watch and pray, brethren, because failure is only good if we can perceive that we have fallen and we need to rise again. Because there is a constant danger otherwise that we may be tripped up by the adversary and stumble by our own faults or by those of others. We're never safe from being sidetracked unless we go often to the throne of grace. We must daily carry our earthen pitcher to the heavenly fountain to be replenished, for indeed we are leaky vessels. But we're not to feel discouraged if we do not find in ourselves perhaps the rapid growth that we desire to see. We note, as the pastor says, strong, sturdy trees like oak trees take a long period in their development. Their growth is slow and steady. We should show our loyalty to the Lord by a renewed effort every time we fail. He's looking at us not to see if we are perfect in the flesh, for He knows that we are not and can never be, but to see whether or not we have the spirit of earnestness and loyalty which daily and hourly seeks to keep the body under and to cheerfully take up the cross. Perhaps you brethren have heard in Greek tradition, and I think perhaps this thought has been given, about Odysseus, a famous warrior, and Orpheus, a great musician. And there is a story that goes something like this. Somewhere in the ocean, a long way from Greece, there lay an island on which dwelt three maidens known as the Sirens. The singing was so sweet and compelling that any sailors upon whose ears the strains of the song fell were driven to turn the ships to that shore, where the Sirens met them, and after making them intoxicated and so on, they were really stranded there and they could not leave. No seafarer was safe from this island, from the enchanting music that was coming in from that island. But he says he could go by that island and not be tempted to go in. So he told his soldiers men to tie him hand and foot. And as they went past the island, he struggled because he wanted to go in. But soon the oarsmen went past the island and he was free, and they loosed him, and the temptation never bothered him again. However, if by using mechanical restraints he was able to do that, without them, certainly he would have fell victim to that temptation. But here comes Orpheus, the sweet musician, at whose playing it was said the birds hushed their songs and wild beasts became docile and gentle as they passed the island of Sirens. But there were no bands, no straining and agony this time. Orpheus played his lyre so skillfully and sang so sweetly that neither he nor his shipmates heard so much as a note of the Sirens' note or song, and they passed swiftly by the fateful place into safety. Brethren, if we can sing the beautiful song of Moses and the Lamb, we are not in danger of temptation or to be sidetracked. We will have the music and the song of the Lord in our hearts and minds, and we will be oblivious to everything else around us. So we need to conquer, brethren, in this area of failures. And if we can recognize that failures can help us in some way, and we can rise and serve the Lord again with newness, we have made progress. If we fail in this respect, brethren, it will lead perhaps to another stumbling block, and that is of blaming others. And this blaming of others, perhaps you've experienced it, and I have experienced it, when things go wrong, when we're in trouble, the tendency is to blame others for our troubles. This is the easiest way out of our troubles. We don't want to face our problems, our faults, our mistakes. It must be because of so-and-so brother, so-and-so sister did this to me, did that to me. When problems arise in our homes, we blame others, either the wife, the husband, or the husband, the wife. Parents blame the children. Children blame the parents for their troubles. If there are problems in an ecclesia, we blame the whole ecclesia, or we blame so-and-so in that ecclesia. The practice of blaming others when the fault is our own results in many of our failures, because we have failed or neglected the little things. Adam blamed Eve, we're told. Eve blamed the serpent. The children of Israel blamed Moses for their troubles. They even blamed God for their troubles. We must conquer this stumbling block of blaming others. We must face these problems, these stumbling blocks, head on, brethren. It is often the case that the Lord or the devil is blamed for sending trials which are simply the natural results of our own mistakes. And those who fail to locate the root of the trouble in themselves pray in vain for the Lord to remove miraculously what they themselves could obviate by obedience to the word of the Lord. And that is perhaps through vigorous discipline. You've got to vigorously discipline yourself, and you'll be able to conquer this. And brethren, we need to conquer this problem of putting the blame on somebody else. Because if we don't, we're going to come to another problem, perhaps even greater. And that one is of worry. I don't know how many of you worry about things in life, jobs or situations or financial worries or health worries. But everybody seems to worry about something. And yet the Bible tells us not to worry. In fact, worry is the great joy stealer to the Christian. How many Christians have been robbed of peace and joy because of worry? Someone has said, worry is like paying interest on a debt you don't owe. And a survey on worry indicated that only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which the people had no control anyway. So why worry? It's only 8% of the things you worry about really come to pass. What is worry? The Berkeley version says, entertain no worry. It's taken from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, be careful, be anxious about nothing. The Berkeley says, entertain no worry. What really does worry mean? According to the Greek, it means to be pulled apart in different directions. Our hopes pull us one way, and our fears pull us the other way, in the opposite direction. And we are continually pulled apart. The Old English root meaning from which worry comes means to strangle, like putting a rope around your neck and starting to pull up and tighten up on that rope. That's what worry really does to us. If you're ever really worried, you know how it does strangle a person. It leads to physical consequences. It leads to headaches, neck pains, ulcers, even back pains. Worry affects our thinking, our digestion, and even our coordination. From the spiritual point of view, worry is wrong thinking. It is wrong feeling. But how do we get rid of worry? It's a terrible stumbling block to a Christian. To say, I'm not going to worry anymore, will never do. Because, brethren, worry is an inside job. It's not a superficial thing that we can shed quickly. It's from the inside that really has to be removed. And it takes more than good intentions to gain this victory. The antidote to worry is a secure mind. Like an engine problem. If you wash the engine from the outside, it certainly is not going to take care of a broken valve inside. So, much the same with worry. It's down deep in our hearts. When you have a secure mind, the peace of God guards you. It guides you. With that kind of protection, why worry? If we are to conquer worry, we have to have a secure mind. And what are the conditions laid in the Bible regarding a secure mind? We look in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7, tells us about right praying. Verse 8 tells us about right thinking. And verse 9 tells us about right living. In this, in respect to right praying, three words are used. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, brethren, our first action ought to be to get alone with our Heavenly Father in prayer, in worship, in adoration, in deep reverence with our Heavenly Father. The word supplication, being much along the same line, it'd be an earnest sharing of our needs and our problems with our Heavenly Father. There is no place for half-hearted, insincere prayer. There must be that spiritual intensity, that fervency. And this is the thought of supplication. And the word thanksgiving means appreciation, giving thanks for everything. Right praying depends on the right kind of mind, a single mind. For how can a double-minded man serve God or praise God? Paul says, don't worry about anything, but he says, pray about everything. Talking to God about everything that concerns us in Him is the first step toward victory over worry. And the Apostle Paul here gives us in this letter to rejoice. He says, again, I say rejoice. If anyone had cause for worry, it was the Apostle Paul. All the churches were on his mind. All the problems in the Corinthian church and the Galatian church. He had much to worry about. But he's saying to rejoice. And he was admonishing the brethren not to worry, because really worry is in itself a sin. Right thinking. We need this, brethren, to secure a mind that will be at peace. Peace involves the heart and the mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and before long the heart and the mind are pulled apart and we're strangled by worry. Thoughts are real and powerful, even though they cannot be seen, weighed, or measured. We must bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And we find in Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul telling us in detail the things we ought to think about. He says things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. If you think on those things, can you worry? Not really. You might have concern about certain things, but worry, no. Right living, you cannot separate outward action and inward attitude. Sin always results in unrest. And you know, brethren, when you have fallen and you've done something wrong, there is no peace in your mind. You can't sleep at night, perhaps. The thing is on your mind, and you have to clear your mind, you have to get peace of mind before you can rest in the Lord. Unless your conscience is seared, it's not affecting you anymore, that perhaps is a different thought. Facts in the head are not enough, brethren. We must also have truths in our hearts. James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers and not hearers only." And as we continue in this fourth chapter, the peace of God is the one test whether or not we are still in the will of God. And I'd like to quote, I think it's from the Weymouth translation, Colossians 3:15. We're told here, "Let the peace that Christ can give keep on acting as an umpire in your hearts." It's like an umpire. If you have peace with God, everything is going well with you and with the Lord. Whenever we disobey our Lord's commandments, we lose that peace and we know we have done something wrong. Yes, God's peace is the umpire that calls us out. Right praying, right thinking, and right living, these are the conditions for having a secure mind and victory over worry. In James, the fourth chapter, it's a whole chapter about wars. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" And he tells us the causes of war among the brethren. He says, wrong thinking. Next one he says, wrong living. Verse 8 in James 4 and verse 4 tells us of wrong thinking and wrong living. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" There is no middle ground, dear brethren. Either we yield our heart and mind in complete consecration and practice right praying, right thinking, and right living, or yield to the flesh and find ourselves torn apart continually by worry. Brethren, the Apostle Paul gives us in the book of Philippians the formula for getting rid of worry. And if you're still worrying, brethren, if you read that book and you're still worrying, then read Matthew 6:24-34. And perhaps that will help you get over worry. So we hope we can conquer this worry and go to the next stumbling block. Because if we fail in this respect, in not conquering worry, perhaps we will run into another one. And we like to think of the other one as quitting too soon in our race course. And I think it's a lesson that needs to be often touched on and considered. Jesus said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Never think the victory won, or once at ease sit down. Thine arduous task will not be finished till thou hast gained the crown. And we know the adversary is a very cunning and crafty adversary. And he practices certain things. And one of them is the illusion of success. He would try and convince us that we are perhaps already or have already apprehended in great measure of the Christ-like character, so that having attained a good standing with the Lord, you have run well, time to take a rest. Time to take it easy. And he may suggest these into our minds. Others are far behind you. You've made tremendous progress in the narrow way. Take a rest. You've become very prominent among the brethren. You have been very victorious in various fields of endeavor in serving your God, and you should be rewarded. So the adversary may instill a false sense of security, and overconfidence sets in, which really leads to a lot of trouble, brethren. The scripture that the brethren have already quoted here several times, and I'm going to quote it again, "Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids." That's what the adversary wants us to fall into. Victory loses its value unless we use it as a means to even greater ends, to greater victories. It's not enough that we gain one victory and stop there, because that is not sufficient. We must be faithful unto death. Paul said, "I press down upon the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep my body under," he said, "and bring it into subjection, lest haply after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. And the Apostle Paul, as we all know, was a tremendous instrument in the hand of the Lord. He preached to kings and counselors, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and so on. He was great in his ministry. But he knew that if he stopped and did nothing more, and if he didn't take care of his body to bring it into subjection, it would all be in vain. All that preaching, all that work on behalf of the brethren, perhaps in, as far as he is concerned, in his own personal walk with the Lord, would have been to his disaster if he stopped right there. He could not rest on his past laurels of preaching, but he had to strive every day with renewed energy. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Satan may try to discourage us by saying, "You can never win. You can never gain the crown. Don't even try and gain that crown." He will try and instill those thoughts into our minds. So how important it is to take security of our minds by thinking right, praying right, and living right. Someone has said, "A man can do everything with a sword but sit on it." And isn't it true, brethren, with the truth? You almost can do everything with that truth to make your calling election sure, but the moment you sit on that truth is the moment of perhaps of your fall, because the truth will be taken away from you. He that does not use that talent, the Lord says, "I will take it away." It must be used. It must be studied. It must be meditated upon. It must become the all-consuming force in our lives. Failing to look unto Jesus, as it were, the author and finisher of our faith, may cause us to quit too soon, brethren. We may lose perseverance. We may lose determination. We may lose cheerful endurance. One of the most difficult things for a Christian is to continually be cheerful in his service to the Lord. And moreover, we must not allow ourselves to be deceived by false illusions of success and attainments of Christian character, thinking that we have just about reached where the Lord wants us, and then rest on those laurels of our victories. Some quit too soon through spiritual exhaustion, as the pastor tells us. We need to prepare ourselves for a long and steady battle, brethren, by recognizing divine principles of truth and righteousness. There is a little story in a magazine called The Pebble of Success, and it's only intended from the standpoint of helping each one of us to overcome all these different stumbling blocks. And we think in connection with this stumbling block of quitting too soon, it has a good lesson. It's discouraged, physically exhausted. Rafael Solano sat on a boulder in the dry riverbed and made an announcement to his two companions. "I'm through," he said. "There's no use going any longer. See this pebble? It makes for 999,999. I picked up, and not a diamond so far. If I pick up another, it will be a million. But what's the use? I'm quitting." It was in 1942. The three men had spent months prospecting for diamonds in the Venezuelan watercourse. They had worked stooping, gathering pebbles, wishing and hoping for one sign of a diamond. Their clothes were ragged. Their sombreros tattered, but they had never thought seriously of quitting until Solano said, "I'm through." Glumly, one of them said, "Pick up another and make it a million." Brethren, those amongst us who say, I'm quitting. I'm getting discouraged. I'm getting tired of serving the brethren. I'm getting tired of what's happening amongst the Bible students, the divisions, the separations. And it may be like a contagious disease. It spreads from one to another. We must never discourage our brethren in this race course. All right, Solano said, and stooped and put his hand on a pile of pebbles, pulled one forth. It was almost the size of a hen's egg. Here it is, he said, the last one, but it was heavy, too heavy. He looked. Boys, it's a diamond, he shouted. Harry Winston, a New York jewel dealer, paid Raphael Solano $200,000 for that millionth pebble. Named the Liberator, it was the largest and purest diamond ever found. Now, whether the story is true or not, I cannot vouch for it. But the lesson seems to be what we're looking for. Perhaps Raphael Solano needed no other reward. But I think he must have known a happiness that went beyond the financial. He had set his course. The odds were against him. He had persevered. He had won. He had not only done what he had set out to do, which is a reward in itself, but he had done it in the face of failure and obscurity. And isn't it true, brethren, that we are often faced with obscurity, with failure, but we must press on. We must not give up. We must not quit too soon. Since 1914, we know it seems the vision is delaying. The vision seems to be delaying. It seems to be tarrying. The brethren are becoming discouraged. But we must look, as the brother mentioned to us, at this beautiful vision. The vision is sure. And it will not tarry. Putting on patience, brethren, in connection with not quitting too soon, we think of cheerful endurance and patience. Putting on patience is like putting on flesh. It is little by little. It is like the wave offering that the high priest put on. They had to wave it continually, and it was not to be removed from their hands until the high priest removed it. Be confident of this, brethren, Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. We know, brethren, as the saying goes, we don't fail, we give up trying. So it is with the Christian. We must not stop trying, brethren, coming to meetings or going to conventions or performing our consecration vows. Another stumbling block, perhaps, is the one that seems in itself strange. It's called the shortcut into the kingdom. Many are looking for shortcuts into the kingdom. How can I get into the kingdom and get a crown of life by some easier method? You remember the adversary presented to Jesus a shortcut into the kingdom. He told him, I'll give you all these kingdoms of this world, only bow your knee before me, and you will not have to endure suffering. You will not have to go endure the cross. Brethren, the adversary is continually placing before us these thoughts that there are easier ways to getting into the kingdom, to gaining the crown. Perhaps we are living in the day when many are looking for cheap crosses. They're willing to serve the Lord if there is no cross bearing. And yet, in Philippians 2:17, brethren, from the Berkeley Version, the Apostle gives us a beautiful thought. In fact, even if my lifeblood must be poured out for a sacrifice to nurture your faith, I am glad of it, and am glad together with you all. Apostle Paul was willing to pour out his blood on behalf of the brethren in his service toward them. And so we think, brethren, there are these number of stumbling blocks. If we can overcome them, if we can conquer them, we think we have a much smoother path on which to walk to reach our goal. We must set goals for ourselves, brethren. We must have determined goals to make the right choice. And even when you make a goal for yourself or a plan, it must be the right one. Because if you make the wrong one, it's no better than no goal at all. Neglecting of little things, brethren, this is so important in a character building, because God is truly watching us, how we are building our characters. Failures and temptations, let us rejoice if our trials have brought us lessons of any kind that are profitable to us, that have tended to make us stronger in character, more aware of our own weaknesses and more on guard against the same. If temptations come, this does not mean we are sinning. Only if we yield to temptations, then it is really a sin. And then, brethren, blaming others. How often we find that that is the easiest way out of our problems. It is only when we endure grief, suffering wrongfully, that our suffering is acceptable to God as a sacrifice of sweet incense. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. 1 Peter 2:19-21. Beloved, let us see to it that our sufferings are for righteousness' sake only, and let us not charge God or our neighbors for tribulations resulting from the indulgence of our inherited or cultivated faults. Worry, brethren, it can strangle us. According to the Apostle Paul, really worrying is a sin because you don't have trust in what God is doing for you. You're not placing all your whole life in His hands. You seem to worry because you don't trust. You don't trust His providences. And worry steals from our hearts that rejoicing in the Lord. Quitting too soon. Truly, brethren, there is no promise of a crown if we quit too soon. Not a single promise. If only if you're faithful unto death. That's truly the test are severe today, brethren. Those who will stand and endure unto the end. In all of these many tests during this harvest, only these will ultimately be victorious and gain the crown of life, glory, honor, and immortality. And as far as shortcuts into the kingdom, there are none, brethren. The Heavenly Father has prescribed from before the foundations of the world the exact blueprint for you and I, that we must be conformed to the image of His Son. And with that, brethren, we'd like to close, hoping that perhaps we have left a gem or two or a thought or two that might be helpful to you in your Christian walk in overcoming these and conquering these stumbling blocks to ultimate victory and entrance into the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Adam. Conquering stumbling blocks. I know, speaking for myself, and I'm sure for all of us here, we appreciate the admonitions, the identification of those stumbling blocks, and the opportunity we've had through your preparation to consider some of the alternatives that we have, the proper course. And I think that, as you summed it up, three things are necessary: right thinking, right praying, and right living. And as our brethren have indicated in this hour of temptation, these three things are vital that we might have the hope, our hopes fulfilled. Brethren, we're going to close now, and we will use Appendix K as our closing hymn. We'll ask, brethren, that you would please rise for the last verse, and brother, we'll close with prayer, and then we'll ask you to take your seats for a few moments so we may close the convention together with one heart and one mind, and also have our evening meal. Appendix K.
Spend much time in seeking.
Father, which art in heaven, so thankful and so grateful are we for the privilege again that we can come into thy presence to hallow thy name and give thanks unto thee for all of thy rich blessings, spiritual and temporal, especially the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, through whom every other gift is made possible unto us. We're thankful for this convention and the sweet fellowship we've had one with another, the strength we have received in the inner man, that which has given us the desire to do thy will more fervently, more zealously. We thank thee for this power of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in our hearts and minds. And we pray, dear Father, as we now will be parting from this convention, that we might continue to lift up our hearts and minds unto thee and to rejoice in the things that thou hast promised and in the things thou hast given unto us, and that we...